Well, thank you. Cool. All right. This morning, I hope you're all alive and awake and alert, because this morning I want to talk about exercise. And I think it's fitting that I'm up here talking about exercise, because surely you're looking at me, the picture of health, right? People are always coming up to me and, you know, how do you get so big and strong? You know, what's your exercise regime? What's your gym workout? You know, what's your diet sort of thing? Often I get mistaken for Chris Hemsworth, right? People come up to me, want autographs and photos and things. They're like, oh, Chris, you've grown a beard. What's going on? Why are you in Gladstone? Obviously, none of that's true. So what am I doing talking about exercise? Maybe you're thinking exercise of the mind. Maybe you notice the protruding frontal lobes. Obviously, all that brain training and all that, you know, study. My brain's starting to get big and expand and push against the frontal lobes. That's how you can tell someone with a lot of intellect, that protruding frontal lobes, or PFL I like to call it. It's also how you can tell a good football player, you know, the protruding jawline, but that's another story. But no, I'm not here to talk about exercise of the mind or exercise of the body, but what I want to talk about this morning is exercise for the soul. Or maybe a better phrase is taking care of your soul. Because I think this is an aspect of our life that we often don't talk about. Our spiritual workout, taking care of our soul. Now, I must admit, before we get into it, I'm approaching this in a way I don't usually like. I usually like preaching to be like one passage, maybe two, and to have that like really clearly explained, illustrated, and applied to our life. But when you're talking about the soul, there's not like a go-to passage or even a couple of passages. The Bible has a lot to talk about the soul, but it's sort of scattered all over the place. So I'm going to have to jump around the scriptures a little bit. So bear with me, and hopefully you can follow along. But as F.W. Faber puts it, and I like this, because this is going to be sort of a deep theological, topical reflection. But now, this is what he says. F.W. Faber says, deep theology is the best fuel for devotion. It readily catches fire, and once kindled, it burns long. So as we reflect on aspects of the soul, my hope this morning is that your heart catches fire, that we can be quite practical, hearts ablaze to this truth, that ultimately leads us to the cross of Christ. But when trying to understand what makes up a person, when we're trying to understand what constitutes, you know, a human being, everyone would agree that we have a material part, right? We have a body. And most people, Christians and non-Christians alike, would agree that we have an immaterial part, or at least they would sense we have something, a soul, something that would live on after our body dies. And although most people would agree to this, it does raise some questions. Well, what is the soul? What makes up a soul? Is it the same as the spirit? Because the Bible, like I said, doesn't have this go-to passage. And of course, if you've got, you know, a study Bible and commentaries, it'll talk about the soul and give you some definitions and explanations. But the original authors never gave us this definition of the soul. They just sort of refer to it as if we should know what they're talking about. And so there's a lot of schools of thought in this space, and I'm not going to get into them. I did have it all sort of written out here, but what I just want to sort of say is that my stance is in agreement with the majority of biblical scholars. And that's to say, the technical term is dichotomy, that we are made up of two parts. That we have a material part, we have our physical body, and an immaterial part, which is the soul. On the Bible can use a multitude of terms. Soul, spirit, inmost being, inner body, inner person. We're all talking about the same thing. So then the soul is talking about our inner person, our inmost being, everything that is inner self. It includes our intellect, our emotions, our will. It can be referred to as our spirit. And what's important to know here, and why I'm getting into this, is that the embodiment of the soul is fundamental to God's design for us. It's part of who we are. But because it's immaterial, because you can't sort of touch it and see it, we often neglect it, right? So then how do we take care of that inner self? How do we as Christians guard our soul? I've got a couple of Bible verses. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, so we do not lose heart, Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The growth and maturing process of the believer is constantly occurring. While this physical body gets older, it starts to decay, the inner self of the believer, the soul, continues to grow into Christ's likeness. He says it again in Ephesians 3:16. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So God's mighty power, the riches of his glory, Paul says, his power which is limitless, the power of God which created everything, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, this power is available to all Christians by the Holy Spirit. And it strengthens our inner being. Although our outer physical person becomes weaker with age, the inner person gets stronger and stronger and stronger through the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, come on.
I just thought about this now, but it's kind of like my new Bible. My brand new Bible, the birds got into it, our pet birds, chewing it away, so the outer part's wasting away. But inside, it refreshes the soul, right? But it's incredible. The body wastes away, but the inner person gets stronger. And the Holy Spirit's doing this work. So what's the threat? What's the threat to our soul? What do we need to be worried about? If the Holy Spirit's doing this work inside of us, what do we need to worry about? What's the concern? What's the danger to our soul? Can I suggest two things this morning? Sin and suffering. Sin, quite obviously, because it leads us away from God. It separates us from Him. It positions us in a place where He cannot dwell. And then suffering, because it leaves us with this choice. Do we look to God in that time of help? Do we look to Him in our time of need? Or do we look elsewhere? Do we look to our inner strength? Do we look to what the world has to offer? And so if sin and suffering are the threats to our soul, the question this morning is, how do we combat them? And this morning I want to say that we take care of our soul, we combat sin and suffering. There's a whole multitude of ways, obviously, but four particular ways I want to stress this morning. We combat sin and suffering and guard our soul by looking at it through God's lens. L-E-N-S. I'm using this as an acronym, LENS. Listening, enduring, nourishing, and submitting. LENS. So, let's get into it, all right? Listening. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." Paul says this, "Our proud confidence, our boast, is the testimony of our conscience." The conscience is the soul's warning system. The wisdom of this world says that feelings of guilt, feelings of shame, whatever, that they're always erroneous. They're harmful. They're things that we need to switch off. We need to kind of ignore these things. As if the conscience is a defect that we need to sort of disregard. But the Bible says it differently. In 1984, an avionic jet crashed in Spain. And when the investigators were trying to work out what happened, they made this eerie discovery. The black box, which records all the dialogue of the pilots and controllers in the cockpit there, revealed that several minutes before the fatal crash, a shrill, computerized, synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up, pull up, pull up." And the pilot inexplicitly snapped back and said, "Shut up, gringo," and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane smashed into the side of a mountain and everyone died. Terrible story, right? But it is a great illustration of the way people these days often treat the warning message of the conscience. The conscience is there by God's design.
Come on. Yeah.
It's built into the fabric of the human soul.
Come on.
And it's a warning system. So much so that Paul would say that this is his confidence, it is his boast. It's the warning system that is inside of us. It's a tremendous gift from God. The automatic warning system that says, pull up, pull up, pull up,
yeah,
before you crash and burn. God designed the conscience into the very framework of the human soul. It's a warning system that God has built into us that we need to listen to.
The conscience has the ability to sense in our own heart if there is sin there, if there is something wrong there, if there is guilt, if there is shame, if there is something that needs to be changed. And this is a gift from God. It's like the gift of pain. I bet you never really thought of pain as a gift. But pain warns you that you are hurting, that the body is in need, that something is wrong before you sort of bleed out and die, right? And the conscience is the soul reflecting on itself. The word, both in the Greek and in the English, have this idea of knowing yourself. It's this internal sense of reality, of the reality of your spiritual condition. The gift of the conscience warns you or confirms you whether you are killing your soul or living rightly. Yeah. Let me show you something here. I lost the verse. Romans 2, 14 to 15. Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have by law, or do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. For when Gentiles who do not have the law," this is God's law, the written code, "when they do not know what God's ways are, but they do those things instinctively, they become a law to themselves." The point is, they don't have the law, but they innately, built in them, have a sense of right and wrong, a sense of morality. And instinctively, there is a soul warning system that produces guilt when there is sin or iniquity. In fact, verse 15 says, their conscience bears witness, and it either accuses them or it defends them.
Yeah.
Your conscience either affirms that you are doing right, or it accuses and warns you that you are doing wrong. Of course, I need to be clear, as Colin Kruse writes, the conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or even the law of God. Rather, it is a human faculty which educates upon human action. So let's be clear, the conscience is not a substitute for listening to God. I'm not saying that. But it is a human attribute for the submitted Christian that bears witness to God's moral law. Listen to this. He goes on. He says, "By the light of the highest standard a person perceives, your conscience will hold you to the highest standard that you know." So we need to be listening to our conscience as the soul's warning system, allowing us to contemplate our motives and actions and make these sort of moral evaluations every day. But in order for that to work correctly, as God designed, our conscience must be informed to the highest moral and spiritual level and best standard, which means it must be submitted to the Holy Spirit. Which we'll talk about more. We're going to get into submission at the end of it.
Yeah.
But the point is that God has created in our very soul a warning system to help us in the war against sin, to guard our soul, to combat the threat of sin, to combat what would lead us away from God. And ignoring that warning system, ignoring the warning of our conscience, can be detrimental to our soul. So we must endeavor to listen to our conscience. So that's number one. Number two, enduring. And specifically this morning, I'm talking about enduring and suffering. The fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith. The single greatest challenge to the Christian faith. And I would say it's true in every generation. Because suffering often appears random. It's unwanted. It's unexpected. And so it seems unfair. And it brings us to this question, where is God in all this? I'm going through something. Where is God? Why isn't God getting me out of this? On the 1st of November in 1755, in Lisbon, that was the capital of Portugal, there was this devastating earthquake. And at the time, it was All Saints' Day, which was a big festival of the time. And so all the churches were packed. And within 6 minutes, 30 churches were decimated. 15,000 people died in that 6 minutes, with another 15,000 people dying. And of course, everyone was stunned, which left a particular philosopher to make this comment. His name is Voltaire. He made this comment, "How could anyone believe in the benevolence and omnipotence of God?" Because the thing is, when we suffer, or even when we hear about that kind of suffering, it leads us to this philosophical conundrum that God is either not good or he's not almighty. Either he wants to stop this kind of suffering and he's powerless to do so, or he's capable to stop the suffering, but he's unwilling to do so. And whichever it is, it begs the question, well, how could we entrust ourselves to that kind of God, right? Now, as I'm up here this morning talking about suffering, I'm not an expert on suffering. I'm not going to presume to understand or even know anything about, you know, suffering you might have been through or something that might happen in the future, or even maybe there's something eating you up inside right now. But what I do know is that the problem of suffering hits all of us at some point. And it often hits hard, and it often hits deep in our soul. And suffering, obviously, can come in so many unwelcome forms. It could be lifelong, emotional, childhood trauma, sudden sickness, a death in the family, job loss, financial strains, family strains, divorce, depression, loneliness, just the daily distresses at work or at home or whatever. And I'm sure there's a whole raft of things you could think of. But it's in these moments we ask the question, why God? Why is this happening? Why am I going through this?
Yeah,
or maybe like Job, we actually, you know, raise our fists up and accuse him. And it needs to be said that the Bible supplies no thorough solution to the problem of evil, whether in the form of sin or suffering. It's not concerned with the why. I mean, the Bible references sin and suffering on almost every page, but it's not concerned with explaining the origin, but rather to help us endure and overcome them.
Come on. Yeah.
Consider God's will for a moment. God's will is the final and most ultimate authority. It's the reason that everything happens. I've got a couple of verses to show that. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." I mean, that phrase might be more explicitly translated, "who continually brings about everything in the universe according to the counsel of his will." Or in Revelation, chapter 4, verse 11 says, "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And even think about all the events connected with Jesus' death. All of them were according to God's will. The early church in Jerusalem believed this. In their prayer in Acts, they say this, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with all the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So the specific mention of all these various people, Pilate and the Israelites and the Gentiles and all the groups involved and all the stages leading up to Jesus' death and the actual crucifixion, even to think that God created the tree that they would hang Jesus on, shows us not simply that the fact of Jesus' death, but all the detailed events leading up to it, connected with it, are comprehended in this statement that I'm stealing from Wayne Grudem. He says, "God's hand and will had predestined that all those things would come about." And what I want to say this morning is that sometimes it is in God's will that Christians suffer. Not something we like talking about. Let's look at the scriptures. 1 Peter 3:17 says, "For it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong." Then in the next chapter, Peter says this, in chapter 4, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator."
Yes.
Now the phrase, you might say that according to God's will, you might think, well, maybe that just refers to the kind of suffering they're going through. So then it would read, "let those who suffer while doing right do right and entrust their souls." But then that leaves the according to God's will like a redundant statement. Rather, the phrase according to God's will must refer to the fact that these Christians are suffering just as God's will, the same as it's referred to in the previous verses. Now, I'm cautious here to not attribute to so many events, even evil events, to the will of God. But that's not what I'm trying to say. But just to say that we will have moments of suffering, and how we handle it, how we respond to it, has a significant impact on the well-being of our soul. We must also remember that God's will is not entirely communicable, as in, we can't share fully and understand God's wisdom. I think I said will, I meant wisdom. His wisdom is not entirely communicable. So in practical terms, This means that there will frequently be times in this life when we will not be able to understand why God allowed something to happen. I'll say that again. There'll be times in this life when we will not be able to understand why God allowed something to happen. Then we have simply to trust him and go on obeying his wise commands for our lives. I'll read that verse again from 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. God is infinitely wise, and we are not. And it pleases him when we have enough faith to trust his wisdom, even when we don't understand what he is doing. So enduring and suffering for the sake of our soul, we must look to the example of Jesus. He is our imitation. And our imitation of Christ becomes an inspiration. The cross of Christ is a stimulus to patient endurance. Even though suffering has to be recognized as wrong, obviously we don't wish suffering on anyone. It's something to be avoided. But there comes a time when it has to be realistically accepted. This is where Jesus' example is so crucial. You know, the context that Peter is writing is that of Christian slaves with harsh masters during that time. And what he's saying is that it would be no credit to them if they were beaten for doing wrong, and they endured that. But if they suffer for doing good and endure it, this would be pleasing to God. Why? Because undeserved suffering is part of the Christian calling, since Christ himself suffered for them, leaving an example that they should follow. Though sinless, he was insulted, but he never retaliated. He sets an example of perseverance and non-retaliation. This should encourage us to persevere in the Christian race, to persevere in those times of suffering. During a time of suffering, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, for he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And Christians in every generation have gained from the suffering of Jesus, obviously culminating in the cross. It's that inspiration to bear pain patiently, without complaining, without hitting back. Of course, as a miracle-believing Pentecostal, don't get me wrong, I know that God can and does miracles all the time, and I could share a whole bunch of stories that we've experienced ourselves. And God often takes us out of suffering. But I'm talking about those times when, for whatever the reason, we experience suffering, and God doesn't rescue us out of that, and it requires us to endure. We trust that God is with us in our suffering, that just as Jesus endured, we must also endure. And in this patient endurance, we please God. Come on. In fact, that act of endurance in suffering is an act of worship, probably more so than singing songs or even being here this morning. It's a true test of our faith. As we endure, as Christ endured, we do good for our soul. And even more so, we have the hope in heaven where all suffering will be replaced with the fullness of ultimate joy.
Yes.
So, we listen to our conscience, we endure in suffering. Number three, nourishing. The Bible is necessary for maintaining our spiritual life. Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Here Jesus indicates that our spiritual life is maintained by daily nourishment with the Word of God, just as our physical lives are maintained with the nourishment of physical food. To neglect the regular reading of God's Word is just as detrimental to your health, the health of your soul, as it would be to neglect physical food for the health of your body. Peter encourages us as well to read God's Word. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation." I actually really like that phrase, pure spiritual milk. But in this context, it must refer to the Word of God, which Peter has been speaking about in the previous verses. So what he's saying is the Bible then is necessary for maintaining spiritual life and for the growth of a Christian. It's necessary for looking after our soul. So the question now comes, do you nourish your soul on the spiritual food of the Word of God as carefully and as diligently as you nourish your body on physical food.
Yeah.
Now I'm going to put up my hand this morning and saying, sometimes this is true. But if I really think about it, and I wish I could say it was true every time, probably not, at least not always. So what makes us so spiritually insensitive that we feel physical hunger much more acutely than spiritual hunger?
Yeah.
And what is the remedy? Any of those in my life group are probably sick of me talking about this, but there's been a number of extensive scientific studies done on the impact of Bible reading. One particular research group, Center for Bible Engagement, had 400,000 people surveyed. And what these various different research groups discovered is that for those who read their Bible 3 times or less a week, the life changes were minimal. In fact, they say the lives of Christians who do not engage in the Bible most days of the week are statistically the same as the lives of non-believers. If that doesn't hit your soul, I don't know what will. Everything changes, however, when someone who reads God's word 4 or more times a week, that's what's referred to as the power of four, that's sort of the scientific place. They say someone who engages the Bible 4 or more times a week is 407% more likely to memorize scripture, 231% more likely to disciple others, 228% more likely to share their faith with others, 59% less likely to view pornography, 74% less likely to gamble, 30% less likely to struggle with loneliness,
wow.
60% less likely to feel spiritually stagnant, and 31% less likely to struggle with forgiving others.
Wow.
And there's a whole host of more statistics that they found. I think you get the picture. In the care for our soul, we need to read God's word.
Come on.
At least 4 days a week, if not every day, if not every moment we can. The impact that the simple act of reading God's word has for the well-being of our soul is just too great to ignore. And I know the difference. Times when I've got distracted or whatever's happening and I'm not reading God's word, I can tell it's different in my soul,
yeah,
to the times when I'm passionately getting into it. The distinguishing characteristic of true Christians is they listen to God's word. They hear it, they believe it, they love it, they obey it. Reading the word of God is one of the best forms of overcoming the threat of sin and suffering. And the effect it has on our soul. And I guess I can't stress this enough. Fill yourself with, and your mind and your soul and everything, with the word, and you'll probably be amazed at the impact that it has on your life. All right, so 3 things. Last one, submitting. Submission's not really a word we like to apply to our lives, is it? It speaks about releasing control.
Yeah.
Remember, like I said, if the conscience is the soul's warning system, allowing us to contemplate what is right or wrong, and if it's God's design for the conscience to be informed by the best standard, then it must be through submitting to the Holy Spirit. When, as a Christian, your mind becomes fully enlightened to the truth of God's word, your conscience, the gateway to your soul, will then hold you to that standard. It will call you to live to the highest standard that you know. As you grow in your understanding of God, of his glory, of his majesty, as you grow in your understanding of Christ, as you grow in your understanding of the scripture, the standard just keeps getting elevated and your conscience holds you to that standard. It just grows and grows and grows. But this requires submission to God, to the Holy Spirit inside of you, so that your soul, your spirit, is in line with God's spirit. It's easier to listen to our sinful nature and follow after that rather than submit to God. It's true, it's easier to listen to our sinful nature. It's more difficult to submit to God, but he is the true source of soul care. He is the author of life, and he has an abundance and the sufficiency to bear our struggles with sin, our struggles with suffering, and to empower us to overcome them. But in the care of our soul, what does it mean to even submit to Christ? What are we saying? Because I think when we talk about submitting to Christ or giving our life over to him, surrendering to him, it's like we think he's going to sort of take over and take over all control and sort of put strings on our hands and our feet, and so we sort of walk around like puppets, strings on our mouth, and we just do the words he says. It's like, if anyone remembers the original Thunderbirds TV show from 1965, it's like that, you know, walking around like this. If you're not familiar with that, Thunderbirds was this British science fiction series of a family that lives in a hidden base filled with a fleet of Thunderbird machines that are used for missions of international rescue. But the whole series was done in puppetry, and you could often see the strings as they moved around, or a ship would come in and it would sort of wobble in and you could see the strings. And I think often we view God's role in our life like that. That we submit ourselves to him and we're just going to walk around like puppets and things are just going to come into us on strings. Like he just takes over and we walk around doing exactly as, you know, he sort of possesses us sort of thing. But that's not what it means. So if I say to God in prayer, "Oh Lord, I give myself to you." Well, what am I saying? I'm saying an earnest, heartfelt yes to God's purchase of me by the death of his son, so that I belong to him. Remember, God purchased you so that you belong to him, not only by virtue of him paying the price on the cross, but also by virtue of your willing surrender to him. That's what I mean when I say, I give my life to you, I surrender to you, I submit to you. I'm saying I'm no longer my owner. I'm no longer my master or my shepherd. You are my owner, God. You are my master. You are my shepherd, my father, my treasure, my wisdom, my hope, my source of fullest and lasting pleasure. And I renounce finding any of that in me. I look for it now in you, God, because I am utterly yours. The key thing here is that God gives his son to purchase me for himself. Then these words of submission mean, I accept that. I so gladly agree with that. I am happy, so ridiculously happy about that. And I want this to be true for me. I want to accept and live the reality of that purchase. I'm saying I want to renounce all claims upon my own life. I want to surrender completely to his protection, to his provision, to his leading and satisfying, and that final embrace I so desperately will need when I die. Specifically here, we're saying, God, I submit my soul to your care. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." There's this great event of divine purchase. God did that.
Yeah.
He purchased the people for himself. We are not our own. We belong to God. We exist to glorify and enjoy him forever. Our sins are forgiven. Our guilt is taken away. The rebellion has been overcome. And what we say as those who have submitted to God is, I'm happy about that. I agree with that. I give myself freely and joyfully to the one who has purchased me. And if we go back to our verse in 1 Peter 4 that says, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Entrusting your soul to that faithful Creator means I give myself to you. I give myself to you, God, because you are faithful, you are powerful, you are my Creator, I belong to you. You made me, take care of me now, even in my suffering, take care of my soul. And the key for all of us is that we need to settle deep in our soul whether we believe we have been purchased through God because of Christ's work on the cross. We need to settle that deep in our soul. And if we do, we are no longer our own. We are utterly dependent on God for our life, for our choices, our provision, our protection, our satisfaction, our meaning, our hope of eternal joy, all those things. And in quite an extraordinary way, we say, God, I give myself to you, meaning I say yes to your purchase of me. My soul is in your hands. I am utterly yours. Body and soul bought with the price of your son. I am submitted to your use forever. And we have the greatest example of this when Jesus gave up his last breath on the cross. In Luke 23:46, it says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last." In other words, Jesus is saying, I give myself to you. I'm dying. And if I am to live again, it will be because you possess me, you hold me, you keep me, you preserve me. I give myself to you for that care. Let me try and wrap this all up this morning. And actually, if I can ask the musicians to come up, I'll try and wrap this up. God has given us a body and a soul. In the same way we need to care for our body, we need to care for our soul. The threat to our soul is sin and suffering. And the way we overcome this threat to the well-being of our soul is by first and foremost submitting ourselves to God in Christ. That means accepting his free gift of salvation. This means we need to say yes to his purchase of us. You must recognize your need. You must recognize the sin in your life. You must recognize the need for a Savior and come to him, repentant, believing, giving your life over to him. We need to care for our soul by nourishing it with reading his word as often as we can, at least 4 days a week, if not more. We need to entrust ourselves to God's wisdom, even when it doesn't make sense, especially when it doesn't make sense, so that we are equipped to endure in suffering and bring glory to God, to bear that pain patiently. And we keep our inner self attentively listening to our conscience as the warning system for our soul that we might overcome sin. But this isn't easy, right? I've said a lot of stuff here. It sounds like a lot of work. And I don't think the intention is that we do this all alone. We are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, we are more family than our biological family. We are more family than our blood relatives. And I think in the looking after our soul is done as a family. When Pastor James first started this series, he shared about how we very quickly respond to the question of how are you going with this sort of token response, good. And I actually said it a few times this morning. I had to catch myself, but anyway. And he asked a better question was, how is your soul? And I'll admit, when he asked the question, I didn't know how to answer that. Upon reflection and upon sort of thinking over it a bit more, I had a few more thoughts and things, the ways I would answer that. But I think if we could expand on that question, maybe there's some other questions we should be asking each other. And if we really want to know how people are truly going in their soul, maybe we need to start expanding what we're asking people. And maybe you wouldn't ask these questions to someone you just met at a bus stop or, you know, at the checkout where you're doing your groceries. But I'm talking about as Christians in our family, all of us gathered here today, if we would start asking these sort of questions, how are you feeling? How is your relationship with your family going?
Come on.
How's your Bible reading going? Do you feel that you have entrusted yourself to God? Are you completely happy with your life at this moment? Are you sleeping well? Yeah, that's a good one.
Yeah.
How are you going in your combat against sin? What about your will? Have you been making wise choices in your life? Do you feel that you are equipped to overcome trials and the temptation of sin? Do you feel strong enough to endure in suffering, wherever it might come? Or even simply, what areas of your life do you need prayer for? I think we should be asking these sort of questions. It doesn't have to be those exactly, but those kind of questions. Can I encourage you this morning, as we kind of close this series on the soul, that we start asking more of these kind of questions, that we have a true care of the well-being of each other's soul. We ask them of our brothers and sisters, that we will be open and honest enough to answer those questions when we're prompted. If someone asks you those questions, obviously you want to be someone that you trust. But let's be open enough to answer those questions in the caring of our soul.
Come on. Yeah.
And let us try to make sure we are listening to our conscience, that we are enduring through suffering, that we are nourishing ourselves daily with the Word of God. And in all these things, we are fully and inexplicitly submitted to God for the care of our inner person, for the care of our soul, that we may truly view our lives through God's lens. All right, let me pray this morning. God, I just thank you that you created us with a physical body and with a soul, with an inner person. And God, I just thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross to save our soul, to free us of sin, to free us ultimately when we see you in eternity from earthly suffering. But God, as we live in a broken and fallen world, we pray that you would just be with us in the taking care of our soul, that we would be united together as a church family to take care of our souls together. And God, that we would just be able to entrust ourselves fully to you, submit to you, listen to your voice, hear your word in the scriptures, hear you speaking to us in our conscience. God, just help us to take care of our soul and just leave our hope of eternity with you in heaven. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.